Thanks very much. I don't normally print out my sermon word for word, but I've done that tonight, and I'll tell you why, because I'm on call. And make sure you're following this sermon closely, because if my phone goes off and I have to go and repair someone's eyelid, I'm going to pick on somebody, hand them this document, and it's your job to carry on the sermon, okay? I've already been called once during the service, so it could happen. I think it should be Ruth, really, as we're one person in the sight of God, but... Okay, have you ever dared to dream something really big for God, something that really excites you? Or perhaps you've really prayed really fervently and desperately for something, and the answer seems to have been no. Your dream has been broken. You've been disappointed in God. Your excitement about God has faded. Well, if you've been a Christian for some time, probably the answer to that is yes, because the Bible nowhere pretends that the spiritual life, the walk of discipleship, is easy, and disappointments come. And that's why it's been great studying the life of David, and again tonight, because he had a complicated life, ups and downs with God. Do you remember last week? We heard about David being angry with God and being scared of God because of the incident with the ark and Uzzah dying when he touched the ark. And then being passionate about God as the ark was brought back and he was dancing in an undignified way. Such was his passion. And if we think back earlier to the stories we looked at over David, he burst onto the scene as a young shepherd boy and killed Goliath in a blaze of glory. He was anointed as the future king of Israel, but then he had to endure lots of attempts on his life from Saul, and he watched Saul disintegrate into madness in front of him and God take away his spirit from Saul, as we read in 15 tonight. And that fear that God would do the same to him always seemed to haunt David. And that's why God's reassuring him in those words that we read tonight. He's a great example for us. He had a complicated life. It wasn't easy for him. And we haven't heard the worst of it yet. And tonight we have another complicated story. David seems to make an offer to God from very noble motives to build a house for God. And God says no, he slaps him down. Why? What's going on? David was a man after God's own heart, one of God's favorites in the Bible we read. If that's how God treats his favorites, what hope is there for us? Well, I think we can look at some of the motives that were driving David in his offer to build a temple for God, and learn from them and see that even a man after God's own heart, because we're all fallen people, the motives can get mixed up and mixed up with our own motives. First of all, priorities. It seems that this maybe was a bit of an afterthought for David. If you go back a couple of chapters, when David was initially granted victory and granted possession of Jerusalem, what did he do? He took up residence in the palace in Jerusalem and named the city as the City of David. That was his first action, to name it the City of David. Thinking about God and building a house for God came second. And it's easy to miss that in the text. But it's easier to miss it in our own lives as we think about our own priorities, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever sensed God prompting you or challenging you to take up an area of service in the church, maybe get involved with the young people or in the community or even fostering or adopting, something like that. But you've thought, no, at the moment I've got to give priority to my family or my career. Maybe that can come later. I know I have. Building my own city first, thinking about God later. Maybe God's even, you know, laid on your heart a major kind of calling, a call to full-time ministry or to the mission field or even to up sticks and relocate somewhere else completely. But again, you've shelved it and said, no, I need to get financial security for my family first. That can come later. This is a reminder to us, what are the priorities in our life? Where does God come in our priority list? Is he an afterthought? Even for David, a man after God's own heart, that seems to have been the case here. And secondly, this offer to build a temple, surely David was just following the world's idea of what religion's about. God, David was offering to do something to impress or please God, and that's what the history of religion in the world has been about, hasn't it? Finding things to do to impress God, whether it's build temples, offer sacrifices, keep commandments. But the God of the Bible is offering us a different pattern. He's not interested in religious activities. In fact, he's saying it's not about what you can do for me, it's what I have done for you. Let me read you these verses again. I need a bigger print Bible here. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. It's all about what God is doing for David, not what David has to do for God. David's making the mistake of wanting to do religion instead of living in God's grace. Well, you say to me, you can't have it both ways. You've just been telling us that we've got to, you know, prioritize God, listen to his call and obey him. Now you're saying it's all about grace. Well, the answer to that is in those verses there. If God has a plan for you, if he wants to call you to an area of service or something new in your life, it's not because he wants you to prove yourself to him or to impress him. You're his child already. You don't need to do that. It's because he has a wonderful plan for you, which is best for you, and he wants you to enjoy that plan. And as we see, as the answer comes to David, we'll see that illustrated very clearly here. And thirdly, perhaps more subtly, but very relevant to us when we're doing a building project, maybe David was trying to box God in. You see, what did temples represent in ancient times? They were a building where God's presence was manifest, where you could come and find God. They were intersections between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of men. If David had a temple there, he would know where to find God. But God, when he's replying, seems to value his freedom. I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And Walter Brueggemann, who's a theologian that David Richardson introduced me to years ago, has written a commentary on this, and he talks about temple building as a trade-off between God's freedom and God's presence, trying to tie God down into a box. And that, again, that's a temptation that we can all experience. We're building a fantastic new church. When that happens, our ministry will take off. We'll employ a great new pastor. The ministry will explode. Even a church manager, perhaps. And, you know, even when there's no church building going on, we've all got a tendency to think we've got the formula that's the key to unlock the ministry of the church. We need more expository preaching. We need to be more like Keswick. Or we need freer worship. We need to be more like New Wine or better prayer ministry. We all think we've got the formula. But when has God said to you, I want more expository preaching. I want freer worship. Are we thinking about our own formula? Are we listening to what God is saying to us as a church? God is free. We mustn't tie him down. He doesn't work through formulae. That's what David is being told here. So you see, even with someone like David, a great spiritual hero, it's very easy for him and for all of us to get our motives mixed up. And that's why this is a very important passage for us to study. Let's look at the answer that David got, because, you know, how can I preach a message of encouragement when David is slapped down? No, you're not the one. Who said you were? You've got a nerve offering to build the temple. You're not the one I've chosen. But in fact, if we look at this promise, this answer, it was a no, but it was so gracious that David was completely bowled over by it. So excited by it. And not only that, but all the prophets in the Bible and the apostles in the New Testament come back to this promise again and again. It's so exciting, the promise that comes with this answer. And the key promise comes in verses 12 to 14. I'll read it again to you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. And that word raise up is not raise as in raising children. It's raise up as in resurrect from the dead. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So this is an interesting response. When at first sight, it just looks like, no, David, you're not going to be the one to build the temple for me. It's actually your son, Solomon, who's going to do it. And in Chronicles, we have the same story, and it's a little bit clearer. He names Solomon, and he says, the reason that Solomon's got the job and not you is because he's a man of peace, and I want my temple to be a symbol of peace. You're a man of war. There's too much blood on your hands. It seems quite a straightforward reply. You're not the one. Your son is. But this verse about I will establish his throne forever means that this promise cannot just be applying to Solomon. Solomon died just like David. His throne didn't last forever. And the temple he built didn't last forever. And very quickly, this promise was realized to be referring to an eternal king that was the true hope for Israel. He will be my son and I will be his father. This king that's being referred to here will be the son of David, but also the son of God. And this is, you've heard of Jesus being called the son of David. This is where it all starts. But it started before Jesus came, even in the Old Testament. Do you remember our vision passage in Isaiah 11? How does it start? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Who was Jesse? David's father. Yeah? So even as early as Isaiah, there was this understanding that the Messiah, the promised one, was coming from David. And it's from this prophecy that hope arose. So these are Old Testament prophets, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So this is an amazing sort of clue as to the identity of Jesus way back. But hold on, this conversation started about who was going to build the temple. Why is God giving this rather cryptic reference to the Messiah when David's asking about building a temple for him? Well, that is the most important lesson that comes out of this passage for us tonight, because what God is saying here is that the future of my presence in the world with man is not by dwelling in buildings, but by dwelling in a person. That is the first big idea that is crucial to the words of this promise. And the second one is that person who I'm going to dwell in will have victory over death. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom forever. Two very important concepts coming out in these words. That's why the rest of the Bible writers keep coming back to this promise. God is not going to dwell in buildings, but in man himself. And there is victory over death and life eternal. Think about Peter standing up at Pentecost. What had just happened to Peter? He just witnessed firsthand the three-year ministry of the Son of God on earth. He'd witnessed his crucifixion. He'd been an eyewitness to his resurrection. He just received the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire. He stands up to preach. What does he preach about? You think he'd have quite a lot of up-to-date material to preach on. What does he preach on? He picks out this passage, 2 Samuel 7, and says this, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried in his tomb. His tomb is still here till this day. But David was a prophet and knew that God had promised to him on oath that he would put one of his descendants on this throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." Why did Peter bother to go back to this promise? In fact, why am I bothering to go back to this ancient passage today to preach to you? What difference is it going to make to your lives? We've said there are two big ideas here, that God dwells in man, not in buildings, and that there is a hope of eternal life. But you probably, if you've come before, you probably know those truths already. It might be new to some of you to find these promises way back, as far back as this in the Old Testament, and that's interesting. But what difference is it actually going to make to your lives to hear these promises? Well, there's two things, I think. When the going gets tough, well, our lives are complicated. When the going gets tough, it's good. I mean, abstract ideas about resurrection and about God dwelling in us are good, but it's good to see promises written down in black and white and to have seen that those promises have already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus by God, that he is as good as his word. That gives us faith to trust these promises for the future. That's one thing. And the second thing is that if we're saying that Jesus, not Solomon, is the true fulfillment of this promise, the New Testament teaches us consistently that if we think of Jesus as an heir to these promises, as the fulfillment, then we are also heirs, co-heirs with Jesus, Paul calls us. In other words, we inherit this promise as well. This promise that is given to David applies to Jesus, but it applies to each one of us here today. Now, how is that? How does it apply to us? That's the lessons I want to think about. So the first big idea we said is God living in us. I remember going through a difficult stage at work in Tanzania, driving to work each day, playing a song called I Feel the Deity Within. It's from a Handel opera. In fact, Ruth told me not to mention that it was from an opera. She said, you'll just alienate people if you mention opera. But I'm sure there are some opera fans out there. I wanted to mention it because I've got the whole Wagner Ring cycle on DVD and no one to watch it with. So if anyone's interested, please see me afterwards. But I used to get comfort from that knowledge, which is straight from Scripture, that God was dwelling inside me. It gave me confidence to face conflict and courage to just face the problems I had, knowing that God was inside me. You remember what we said about temples? Temples are where the intersection of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth occur. When Solomon did finally build this temple, do you remember what happened at the opening of the temple? He prayed for the Shekinah glory of God to come down, and it came down and people were thrown to the ground. That is the power that is available, that is living within us. Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God, Paul says in the New Testament. That is the power that's living in us. That's an encouragement, and it comes way back from this promise here. But it's also a challenge to us. Paul uses that concept of us being a temple of the Holy Spirit to challenge us in a very stark way to purity in our lives, to sexual purity and purity in other ways. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's tough. And Jesus, we think about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he was pretty hard on sexual purity as well. In fact, he made it even harder by saying it's not just what you do with your body, but it's what you're thinking about in your heart. If you have lustful thoughts in your heart, that is as bad as doing it bodily. That's hard teaching, hard to follow. I was listening to a sermon the other day which said, you know, there should be things in the Bible that you find hard to swallow or really hard to live up to because you're a fallen person. And if you're not being challenged by the Bible, you're probably not reading it properly. And I was thinking in my mind, what are the areas that are the hardest to really take seriously and apply to our lives? And purity, I think, is one of them. Sexual purity and what we do with our thought life sexually, but also greed and what we do with money, the teaching on the need to give away our money to others, and on, I mean, I think of it, money, sex, and power. Power in terms of thinking of other people more highly than ourselves, submitting to other people, not wanting to always get our own way, whether it's in a family situation or a church situation. Those are the things which are the hardest, I think, in the Christian life. And yet those are the things that if we get them right, people will see us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. They will encounter God through noticing lives that are different. And Paul says that the way to do that, to walk that hard walk of purity, is not by giving another list of commandments, but it's by realizing that God is inside us, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of thinking of ourselves as individuals, as temples of the Holy Spirit, which Paul does. But there's also this concept that we together as a church are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter talks about us being built together as living stones into a spiritual house. And that's a nice picture because it really illustrates how dependent we are on each other. You know, if you start taking out bricks from the wall, then that's going to affect the other bricks next to it and the bricks below it and above it. If you decide not to come to church one night, that has an impact on your brothers and sisters here. If you decide not to get fully involved in ministry in the church, that has consequences for your brothers and sisters. We depend on each other. We're living stones together in the wall. And it has consequences on God as well. If there are holes in the wall, God's going to get cold. Even David, he might have got his motives mixed up, but he was passionate about God. Is it right that I live in a temple, in a palace, and God is outside in a tent? Do we think about that? Do we think about the consequences for God if we don't get stuck into ministry in the church? And it has consequences for the people outside who don't know God. The purpose of a temple is for people to come and encounter the living God. And that is our calling as living stones being built into a spiritual house, to make God known to the people in Hackney and in London. Are we doing that? Are we passionate about that? Are we interceding? Are we concerned if we don't see new people coming into the church or into our ministries in the church? Or are we just biding our time waiting for the new building? Because the building that God is interested in, quite frankly, is not going on over there at that building site. It's going on here because we are the living stones that make that God is building our church. And that building is perhaps going to be one of the best church facilities in London, and we are very excited and blessed and thankful for that. But in the end, that is just a means to an end, and the real building, the real spiritual work, is going on in you and me, our relationships with each other as living stones together, and our relationship with God. So there's a challenge there, a strong challenge, but I want to finish with a word of encouragement, because one of those big ideas is God dwelling in us, but the other is the promise of life after death. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. Death is unnatural to us. The idea of our own death is, quite frankly, scary. It causes us fear and anxiety. It is not natural for us. Bereavement, losing others, loved ones, is the greatest hurt that we can suffer in this life. But again, this promise that Jesus' throne will last forever is a promise for us. We inherit that promise as well. Paul says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." That promise, that hope of eternal life, is for us as well. David, I'm not sure what the passage is next week, but in 2 weeks' time, despite all this exciting promise from God, David again encounters personal moral disaster and bereavement, and he will need the hope that he's gained from these words about eternity to hold on to encourage that. I'm not going to go into details. Come back and learn together from David's life in a couple of weeks. So let me sum up then. Where did we start? We started with broken dreams, prayers that seemed to be answered no, disappointment. David got it wrong, and he got a no from God, but that no was accompanied by a promise so gracious that David was bowled over by it. I haven't even read what he replied. "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And if this were not enough, in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. It was a no, but it was so gracious that David was just almost speechless about it. Not only that, but all the future biblical writers came back to the excitement of this promise. Jesus himself understood this promise as applying to him. He knew that he'd come to replace the temple and to be raised from the dead after 3 days. And God proved him right by doing that. And lastly, that promise does not just apply to Jesus. It applies to each one of us here today. We have the promise of eternal life to look forward to because Jesus has gone before us and shown victory over the grave. And it starts now, that eternal life, with God dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's spend a few minutes just thinking about whether we feel passionate about a dwelling place for God, a place where other people can encounter the living God. David got it wrong, but he felt that passion. He wanted that place where people could experience God. Is that the priority for our lives, for our church?